Friends, it's a privilege to get to share God's word with you this morning. I'm here to tell you this morning that a life of purpose depends on God. It begins and it ends with God. A life of purpose begins and ends with God. And my prayer is at the end of our time together today that you would know God a little bit better, maybe a lot better. And then more than that, that you would marvel at the wonder of a God who knows you inside and out and who loves you still. And a God who's called you to a life of purpose. Just a few weeks ago, my family and I traveled with my brother to Colorado, and we were in Rocky Mountain National Park, and we took this 3.5 mile hike about 1,000 feet up to a lake. There were 12 of us, 4 years old all the way up through my brother, who's the oldest. He's really old, much older than I am, a couple of years. We had a great time together. We got up to this lake, and if you know anything about me, you know that if I'm near a lake, I'm going to have a rod in my hand, and I'm going to be trying to catch fish. And so me and my boys, we brought our rods, we hauled them up there, and a little bit of tackle. We're fishing, and nothing's biting. And my brother comes over to me, and my brother is very different than me in some ways. He's a gazelle. I'm an elephant, okay? There's a contrast there. And he says, hey, see that peak over there? The one way up there? The one without a trail? Yeah, I see it. He says, yeah, let's go up there. Let's climb that thing. And I said, are you crazy? I can't climb that. I'm not built to do that. And he said, well, I'm going to do it, and you can do it or not, but I'll see you either from up there or with me up there together. And I sort of took the challenge, and I realized, you know, I'm probably not going to catch anything anyway. I can fish back at home, but I can't climb mountains in North Dakota. And so I decided, you know what, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to take the risk. And so we ascended up this mountain, and it was a rather tumultuous journey. I'm going to go out on a limb and say I had a few near-death experiences on the way up. But when we got to the top, it was worth it. That's my brother. He's not very good looking, is he? No, I'm just kidding. We saw this glorious expression of God's creative ability up there. And we looked around us, and this picture doesn't really do it justice, but in panorama, we could see snow-capped mountains. We could see the creative handiwork of God. And it was awe-inspiring. And I remember standing up there and feeling the strong wind as occurs at the top of mountains, and I felt small. And I'm just one man in the context of an entire universe that God has created, billions and billions of people. And when you're standing in that moment, it's easy to feel small and actually to wonder, how could God, in all his infinite glory, have any time, have any ability to notice little old me? And yet, Scripture says he does. Scripture says God notices us. And I think for many of us, we find ourselves standing out there in this great big world, and we wonder, just how do we fit? And even within the Christian community, and we ask the question, if I didn't exist, would it really matter? And I think deep down, we all want to know that, yeah, in fact, we do. Who we are, who God's created us to be, is significant. In the 1950s, a guy by the name of Abraham Maslow was a research psychologist, and he was doing a study in what is required for humans to have a sense of contentment and purpose and fulfillment. And so he created this pyramid, this hierarchy, if you will, of human need so that we could feel secure and we could be happy. And after achieving things like safety and security, having food and shelter, emotional connection, he said the highest level of human achievement could be found in this concept called self-actualization. Okay, it's kind of a nerdy word, right? Self-actualization, but it's really best captured in the slogan from the 80s and 90s in the U.S. Army, where they said, "Be all that you can be." It's the idea that in self-actualization, we can fulfill all of who we are. Now, whether or not you agree with Maslow, it's undeniable that his theories have significantly influenced our culture. The self-help industry in the United States generates billions of dollars every year. And over, we're told that if we could just know ourselves, if we could just look internally and figure ourselves out, We could live out our own individual potential, our purpose. We could have joy in life. It's interesting, a recent Washington Post article says that in 10 years, Americans are less happy today than they were 10 years ago. And 30 years of growth in wealth hasn't led to any greater sense of well-being for Americans. It doesn't appear that the self-help industry is making a big dent. But the question for us as Christians is this. Are we trying to find significance in Maslow's idea of self-actualization, of living out to our fullest potential? Or are we finding significance and purpose in relationship with the God of the universe and His plans for our lives? Friends, Psalm 139 reminds us that our significance and our purpose in life begins and ends not internally, not from within, but it begins and ends with knowing God and being known by Him. I want you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 139. Now, as we approach this psalm, there's a couple things I want you to know. One is that it's written by David, okay, King David. And David breaks the psalm into four separate stanzas, four verses. The first three verses explain to us things that are true about God, okay? So the first verse, David articulates this idea of God's omniscience. Okay, that's a big theological word. It just means that God knows everything. Okay, verses 1 through 6 talk about God's omniscience. Verses 7 through 12 describe God's omnipresence. It just means that God is everywhere all at once. So we get God's omniscience, God knows everything, God's omnipresence, God is everywhere. And then number 3, David describes the reality of God's omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. There's nothing He can't do. And this is in verses 13 to 18. And then finally, we come to the end of the psalm, and David responds with some really interesting things, and we're going to read about that a little bit later this morning. But he responds to who God is. I want us to begin by reading just the first 6 verses. So would you follow along in your copy of God's Word? We're going to read from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. David writes, "O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." When I was in the first grade, I moved to a new school in April. It was later in the year. And the classroom that I went into was using phonics for its language study. The classroom I left hadn't touched the stuff. Okay, you remember that slogan from the 80s, "Hooked on phonics works for me"? Didn't work for me in first grade. It was tricky. Okay, and so I went, and I remember taking my first test in phonics, and I flunked the test. And I already sort of had these achiever tendencies as a young kid, and it really bothered me. Now, my teacher, Mrs. Schott, was a really wise, experienced teacher, and so she gave me another crack at it. And I remember her handing out this test. I suppose it was after a number of days and trying to study and trying to learn. She gave me the test, and I remember looking at it, and this flood of emotion hit me in the face. I mean, all the blood rushed right to my face, and I realized, I still don't know this. This is still hard. And as I began taking the test, it dawned on me, the test that she had corrected with red pen, all the right answers, easily legible, was sitting in my desk. And all I had to do was pull it out and look at it, and I could get the right answers. And I'm ashamed to tell you, I gave in, and I looked at the test. And the next thing I remember is this firm hand on my shoulder, and I looked up, and I could tell by the stern look on Mrs. Schott's face that I was found out. She knew. And I remember her taking the test and walking away. And I felt terrible. I was convicted of my sin. I wonder if the feelings in that moment that I had are similar to what David is talking about here when he says, "Oh Lord, You've searched me and You've known me." We don't know the circumstances of this psalm. Hey, David, we do know that he had moments where he committed adultery, he committed murder, he was prideful, took a census of the whole nation. Any of these things, could it be what David's responding to? Maybe all of them. But David came into contact, direct contact, with a God who knew everything about him. And David was found out. And as he begins to understand how God has searched him and known him, he begins to contemplate, to comprehend, how is this possible? And he realizes that this is possible only because God is omniscient, that God knows everything, and he knows us completely. He knew David inside and out. And even more significantly than this wise, experienced teacher, knowing what to look for in a first grader who is struggling, God knows us. In verse 2, when he says, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." We see that God knows our external actions, where we go, what we do, sitting down, rising up. But not only that, he knows us on the inside. And our God not only knows what we're thinking, but he's discerning, and he knows why we're thinking it. It's sobering, isn't it? God knows everything about us. In verse 3, it says, "You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways." God knows what we're going to do before we do it. Our steps, both in public, along the public path, God knows, but he also knows where we lie down. He knows those quiet, private, intimate moments of our lives. We're completely known to God. In verse 4, we see that God's knowledge exists beyond time and space. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God's knowledge isn't limited to what's occurring now or what's occurring in the past. God knows everything. Did you know that God knows every single word that you've ever spoken, but that you'll also ever speak? He knows it all. So what's the natural response? What's the natural response to a God who knows absolutely everything about us? I think if we're honest about who we are, I think it makes sense that being known so completely, warts and all, can actually be quite alarming, can be convicting, can be sobering. And I really think it was for David here in verses 5 and 6. The language that David uses when he talks about, "You hemmed me in behind and before, you're always, your hand, you lay your hand upon me." This language at first glance kind of seems nice and cozy, right? Like, oh good, God's in front of me, he's behind me, I'm okay, I'm protected. But really what David's using here is military language. And so when he says, "You hem me in," he's implying that God is laying siege to his soul. He's surrounding him, and he's pressing in. And when he says, "You lay your hand on me," he's using this language that's similar to what was used when we hear about God putting his hand on Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus. When he put his hand on Pharaoh, and he brought plagues, and he pressed him so that he would let his people go. This is an uncomfortable situation. And David says, "God, this knowledge, this reality, it's too much. It's too wonderful for me. I can't attain it." And David, in what he says, is clearly uncomfortable with the fact that he can't escape God's knowledge. "And just as I felt the hand of my teacher, Mrs. Schott, on my shoulder, so David was found out by God." Can't deceive God, friends. We can't deceive him. He knows everything about us. And sometimes that knowledge can make us, like David, uncomfortable. That's okay. We read on. Let's go to verses 7 through 12, this next stanza. David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Friends, though we might admit that God knows everything, we also might be tempted to think that just because he knows everything doesn't mean we can't run away from him. We can't get away. And if I run fast enough, maybe God can't catch me. Friends, that's a frivolous thought. And the reason it is because not only is God all-knowing, but God is omnipresent. God is everywhere all at once, and he's always with us. David says in verse 7, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" And now, in light of what he's just discovered about God, understandably, he's got exit, he's got flight on his mind. He wants to get away. I guarantee you that if I could have gotten away from Mrs. Schott's stern gaze, I would have run. There was nowhere for a first grader to go. I think of the commercial from about 10 years ago with Southwest Airlines. Okay? We find all these scenarios where people get into embarrassing situations. One that I remember is this woman, she's in the bathroom, she's a guest, and she opens up the medicine cabinet, and she starts filtering around with all the medicine. She looks at what medicines this person has taken, and all of a sudden, the glass in the medicine cabinet shatters, and she's found out. And we hear this narrator's voice come on and say, "Want to get away?" And then offer some cheap fare to fly to, Las Vegas or California or wherever. You ever want to get away? Well, verses 8 through 10 tell us we cannot ascend so high, even the heavens. God is there. We can't descend so low, even to Sheol, even to the place of the dead, where God can be escaped. But here we find some good news. Rather than fearing God's scrutiny, David begins to embrace it. He begins to embrace it. You see, David knew God not only as one who is great, but also as one who is good. David knew God not only as one who is great and full of glory and majesty, but also as one who is good and who cared. And even in the extremes of life, David knew that his God would uphold him. Know what I love about Mrs. Schott? That first grade experience, I mean, she could have scarred me for life. She could have stood me up in front of the class and berated me and humiliated me, but you know what she did? She kept teaching me. She kept engaging me, and she took me by the hand and said, "You can learn this." And I learned phonics in first grade from Mrs. Schott. Now, she didn't simply dismiss my sin. I got a 0 on that test, but she didn't give up on me. She led me along until I got it. And friends, I'm here to tell you, God will not give up on you either. He's not going to give up on you. And no matter what situation you find yourself in, you can trust him. The reality for some of us is we may be in a dark place this morning. Maybe you're feeling crushed with the pressures of life. Maybe a job is overwhelming you. Maybe a relationship struggles, feel like they're choking the life out of you. I want you to take to heart David's words in verses 11 and 12. He says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Friends, darkness can be a scary thing. On our trip to Colorado, we were staying in a rural area. And on the first night we were there, I realized I'd left my phone charger in the van. And my wife will tell you, I struggled to be without my phone, so I needed to charge it. And everybody had gone to sleep, it was quiet, but I needed to go out and get my charger. And so I stepped out into the night. It was dark. And I had a little flashlight, and it didn't penetrate the darkness very far. But I tiptoed out to the van, and I got my key out, and I opened the door. And as soon as I opened the door, piercing through the night was the barking of this dog. And I was freaked out. I wasn't sure if the dog was going to come and bite me, or if there was a mountain lion or a bear behind me the dog was barking at. But I grabbed my charger, and I ran back into the house as soon as I could, and I slammed the door behind me. And I'm not going to lie, I was afraid. I was afraid of the dark. Sometimes the dark is a scary place. But friends, nothing scares God. Nothing scares him. It says in Scripture, right here in Psalm 139, that darkness is as light to him. You can trust him. Our God, he's all-knowing, and our God is everywhere. And finally, in this great description of God, David remembers that God, whose light overcomes darkness, is the God who formed him in the darkness of his mother's womb. And as he describes the unrestrained creative power of God, he points out to his readers that God is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful, that there is absolutely nothing that our God cannot do. It reminds me of this children's song. I think you might remember it. It goes like this. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. I see Cheryl knows it, right? Sing it along with me, would you? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Right. I dare you not to sing that the rest of the day. It's catchy. Friends, the God who created the universe, with all its massive complexity, with all its intricate details, is the God who created you. He's the God who created me. And each creation is unique and is wonderful, is beautiful. And be aware, the God who knows everything, the God who is everywhere, the God who can do anything, he doesn't make mistakes. He didn't make any mistake with you. Listen to verses 13 through 16. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Now the language here that David uses, it's implying an intimate, purposeful, active creation. Friends, every human life is so much more than simply a result of some biological process. The text says that God forms each life as a weaver adds color and beauty to a garment. And there's a careful, intelligent designer behind each created soul and each distinctive feature in your physical body. But more than that, in the deepest parts of who you are. It says here the inner parts, the literal translation is kidneys, your guts, the inside, your soul. It's uniquely created by God. My grandmother passed away this last year. I've told you about that before. And one of the things Grandma Ruth did before she died over the course of many years was she created a quilt for each one of her grandchildren. She wanted us to have something from her so that we could remember her. And I remember distinctly having conversations both with my mom and with my grandma over, you know, the design, what I wanted. And apparently, at that stage of my life, I wasn't really into color. But this is reflective of these conversations we had. And grandma poured her heart into making me a quilt. And I've had this quilt for about 20 years now. And it was on my dorm room bed. It's been with me in a number of places. But I guarantee you, I don't cherish this quilt because of where it's been. I cherish it because of who made it for me and how much she loved me and how much care she put into every stitch. And it's beautiful. Friends, God created you with beauty and with care. He didn't make any mistakes. Do you notice in this text, when the human soul becomes special to God? We can't go by this text without acknowledging it. Verse 16 says that God's eyes saw my unformed substance, that in his book were written every one of them, the days that were numbered, that were formed for me. And yet, when as yet there were none of them. Friends, life matters to God. The lives that he's created matter. And we read in Psalm 139, from the point of conception. If you're wrestling with that, let me encourage you to meditate on these verses, to let God speak to you. Friends, remember, a life of purpose begins and ends with God. A life of purpose begins with the understanding that we have a God who knows us completely, a God who is always with us, and a God who can do anything and who has created us uniquely. And though sometimes these things, these truths about God, they make us uncomfortable, that we can trust that the God who is great is also the God who is good, and we can trust him. Our purpose isn't linked to achieving our own potential, our own self-actualization, our own fulfillment. Our purpose is linked to a God who has created us uniquely and beautifully, and who's gone before us, who knows all things, and a God who desires to lead us. David, he starts to get it here, and he cries out in verses 17 and 18, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." David says, God, I can barely understand you. Your thoughts, they're precious. I only understand just a few of them. And yet I trust you that all that is in this world, you hold together with your hands. And my mind is blown away that who you are at the end of the day is a God of glory, but also a God of grace. And I am with you, and I can trust you. And that's ultimately what matters. So how do we respond? How do we respond to God who is all-knowing, who's everywhere, who can do anything? We go back to the text, and what we find here is really interesting. We're in the fourth stanza of this four-part text. We come to verse 19 through 22. Ready for this? It's interesting. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked," says David to God. "O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, it'd be real easy to kind of gloss over this section, but I think it's here for a purpose. Guys, this is an imprecatory psalm, okay? It's kind of a theological, biblical term. If you don't remember it, you're going to be okay, but it's called an imprecatory psalm. And it's reflective of other places in the Psalms and some other parts of Scripture where this kind of language is used, where the psalmist cries out for the justice of God to be carried out in the midst of a really wicked and depraved world. And here we see that David cares about the holiness and the reputation of Yahweh, of the covenant God of Israel. And a right response to what he sees in the world and a right response to who he knows God to be is to care about God's purposes. He's passionate. And David, he uses really strong language here, doesn't he? He says, God, slay the wicked. I hate them. And in case I wasn't clear, in case you thought I said that in jest, I'm going to say it again, but I'm going to emphasize it even more. I hate them with complete hatred. Some translations use the word pure. Now, a natural question is, does this mean I should hate non-Christians? I don't think we can go there. From the New Testament, it's very clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That we're to love our enemies as ourselves. Doesn't mean we should hate non-Christians, but in this context, David saw his enemies as those who were actively working to thwart the plans and purposes of God. And when they came up against Israel, they came up against God, and David was indignant about it. He couldn't stand it. And he said, God, do whatever you need to do so that your agenda, so that your glory, so that your purposes would be carried out. Do you care about God that much? Is your highest passion that the ways of God are accomplished? That God would hold sway over every living thing in this world? David made the glory of God his banner, his crown. Let's do the same. Finally, we come full circle. We come to the end, much in the same way that we started, you'll notice from verse 1. Verses 23 and 24, David ends with this powerful prayer request. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. David knew that he could not escape the all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God. He knew that he could trust nothing and no one, not even himself, apart from the God who knows everything. His desire was to let the consuming flames of God's holiness purify him and bring him to a place where his deepest aspirations were no longer to be fulfilled in himself, but to participate in the transcendent and glorious purposes of God, the God who knows everything, the God who is everywhere, the God who can do anything. And in God and God alone could David find his greatest purpose. Friends, how are you seeking purpose and meaning today? Have you bought into the idea that you can help yourself? Have you bought into the idea that if you know yourself just a little bit better, that if you could sort out your own issues and structure your life accordingly, that you'd be happy? Have you bought into this notion that the reason for your relationship problems is that you didn't know yourself well enough when you got into them? And so now all you need to do is find a different relationship. Have you bought into the idea that your addiction simply comes from the lack of one of these needs being met on this pyramid? That if you could just figure those things out, you'd be all right? Have you convinced yourself that your overindulgence in the things of this world, whether it be sex or power or status or things, that all those things can be traced back to your lack of self-actualization, of self-fulfillment? Friends, the true and deepest need for every human being is to be found in God and for Him to have His way with us. Just this past Sunday evening, I was at a wedding and I got a phone call from a young woman in our community. And as we began to talk, I realized that she was calling about her own internal conflict. Her boyfriend, or her ex-boyfriend, had been pressuring her to have an abortion. And though it made sense to her from her perspective, she didn't have enough money. It was not a convenient time. She had some internal conflict. She couldn't quite rest with that path. And so she looked up on Google. She Googled churches in Fargo Moorhead, and she said, I just need to talk with somebody of faith. I need to understand what God might be saying about this. And so she found us on the web, and she called, and I answered, and we began to talk. And I began to explain to her from Psalm 139, I'd already been studying the text, that God creates each life uniquely and beautifully. And the life inside her, though it felt like a mistake, it wasn't convenient to her, to the child's father, it was no mistake to God. God had a purpose for that child. God loved that child. And I told her, and I don't think she'd heard it before, that God loved her too. That God had a purpose for her. And so we prayed, and I prayed over her, and I prayed for God's blessing and God's peace. And as I prayed, I think the Holy Spirit impressed on me that our conversation wasn't quite yet over. And so when I said amen, I paused just a moment, and I asked her, I said, do you know what it means to have a personal relationship with God? Do you know what it means to know Him personally? She said, no, I don't know. And I said, well, would you like to? She didn't hesitate. She said, yeah, I would. Would you tell me? And so right there on the phone, I'm outside of this wedding. I explained to her that Jesus Christ, the God-man, entered the world because God so loved the world. He entered the world to give Himself as a sacrifice for her sin and for mine. And we bowed again. And this time she joined me in praying, and she invited the Lord Jesus Christ into her life. Friends, her life, I believe, is eternally changed. Not only hers, but the life of that little child inside her. Friends, you don't think you matter. You think that the circumstances of your life are too much for God. Think the world is too big? That God couldn't possibly care about you? Are you trying to answer life's most pressing, most difficult questions through the lens of humanism, through self-help, apart from God? Let me challenge you. Turn to God. Let Him search you. Be known by Him this morning. I want to challenge you with four things as we leave this morning. You might want to jot them down. You might want to come back to them this week. First, let me challenge you to make Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, a regular part of your prayer life. Maybe this week you could pray this psalm every day. And let me encourage you to memorize it. Put it to memory. Place it in your heart and let God use it. Let's read this psalm together. 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Let's read it out loud. And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let's do it again, one more time. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You've already got a good start. Memorize it. Pray it. And as you pray this prayer, this brings me to the second thing. Friends, welcome God's searching. Stop pretending like you have it all together. And rather than trying to cover up your sin, allow yourself to be exposed to the God who already knows, but the God who wants to root out those dark places and bring His light, and ultimately to bring His Son to be the provision for you. Friends, welcome God's searching. And number three, embrace His provision. You can't earn a place with God. You didn't create yourself. He created you. Let Him give to you what only He can give, which is the blessing of knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. Embrace His provision for you and embrace Him alone. And finally, friends, fourth thing I want you to walk away with is let me encourage you, let me exhort you, challenge you, let God lead. In light of what He's provided for you, let His leadership, let His wisdom, let His knowledge be your guide, not simply to know yourself, but to participate in God's grand design for you and for the whole world. Friends, you exist for so much more than self-fulfillment. You're a warrior child of the Most High God of the universe, and He has a plan, He has a purpose for you, and He loves you. Let Him lead you. I want to be very clear on something. I'm not disparaging counseling. I've benefited from counseling. I'm not disparaging psychology, but what I'm telling you is that apart from God, apart from who He is, apart from what He has done, we have no hope. But in Him, we have everything. We have everything. Friends, I believe that as we participate together in allowing God to search us, to lead us, as we let who God is define who we are, as we embrace His provision, as we follow His leadership, that we will be that city on a hill that cannot be hidden. That we will be those kind of men and women that cast light into dark shadows because we're casting the light of Jesus Christ. And we'll see God at work in ways that we never have. And we'll find our ultimate purpose, our ultimate fulfillment, our ultimate joy in relationship with Him. Would you pray with me toward that end? Together. Lord, I think about this young woman that You gave me the privilege to share with last Sunday night. And I think about how we went into that conversation. She just had an inkling, a hunch, a disquieted spirit. She didn't know that it was you that was speaking to her. But Lord, you stepped in and you reminded her, it was nothing that I did. You reminded her that you love her, that you have a plan for her life if she would just turn to you. And Lord, I'm not here to say that her life is going to be simple and easy just because she gave it to you. But Lord, she has purpose and she has significance. And there are men and women and students and children in this room that are struggling. Where do I fit? Does God notice me? Does he care? And Lord, I pray that today, right now, right here in this place, July 3rd, 2016, about 11:55, that you would confirm for that man, that woman, that child, that student, that they are created with purpose, that they are not a mistake, and that the God who created the universe created them, and the God who holds all things together in the palm of his hands holds even them, and they can trust you, because not only are you great, but you're good. Lord, have your way in us. We love you so much, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, go from here with freedom, knowing that the God who knows everything longs to press into your life. But he doesn't long to oppress you. He longs to free you. He longs to set you free from the darkness that stains. He longs to replace sin with grace, with his Son, Jesus Christ, and you can trust him. The God who is great this morning and always is the God who is good. Let him search you. Let him try you. And friends, let him lead you. And as we do that, I believe with confidence, we will see God at work among us. God bless you. Have a safe July 4th holiday. And Lord willing, we'll see you here next Sunday.